And so he walked along the street like that, all the way along the street. It was glory, amen, glory, amen, glory, amen. Another time he said that if men were to put him in a barrel, he would cry glory out of the bunghole. And many of us too remember Mr. Silas Fox. He's already been mentioned. I'm sure we wouldn't have much difficulty in imagining Mr. Silas Fox dancing with David before the Ark of the Lord. And I suppose most of us feel that we couldn't possibly compete with men like those. Nevertheless, we can all rejoice in the Lord, even though it may be in more subdued tones. Robert Chapman, that very saintly man, once wrote this. He said, "It is our duty to be always happy. True," he said, "we may be sorrowful. But if we are unhappy, it is because we have been drinking from some foul stream and not of our fountain of joy, God himself." And so this verse, I repeat, is a command to all Christians, just as much as any command. And if we're not obeying it, we are disobedient Christians. A command to every one of us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now the second point I would make is this, that we are not in this verse bidden to rejoice in anything of this earth, whether it's health or wealth or knowledge or wisdom or place or power, or even spiritual gifts. We're not bidden to rejoice in any of those things. And of course the reason is plain. Everything on this earth is marked by change and decay. I have good health today, but I wonder what it will be like tomorrow. A couple of weeks ago I happened to notice in the paper an account of an interview with the widow of the late Dr. Ebert. And the reporter asked her something about the closing period of Dr. Ebert's life. And she said it was very lonely because he was hardly conscious of anything except some music. And yet many people would regard Dr. Ebert as one of the greatest intellects that this country has produced. And yet long before he died, it was all gone. How vain then to rejoice in anything of this earth. And even more than that, the gifts of this earth do not perfectly satisfy even at their best. I've often told about Dr. Torrey. Once he was about to preach in New Zealand, and a lady handed to him on the platform a note which said something like this, "Can you tell me where I can find joy that is deep and abiding? I've sought it everywhere, but I haven't been able to find it. I've sought it in music and art, and I haven't found it there. I've sought it in literature and philosophy, and I haven't found it there. I've sought it in sin and pleasure, and I haven't found it there. I've sought it in travel, and I'm just returned from a trip around the world, but I haven't found it there. Can you tell me where I can find it?" Of course he could tell her where to find it. "There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." But now coming to the positive side, if we're not bidden to rejoice in anything of this earth, we are bidden to rejoice in the Lord. I once heard Mr. George Knowles speak on this text, and I always associate this text with Mr. George Knowles, because as long as I can remember, in every letter that he has written, he's made a reference to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And on this occasion when he spoke on this verse, Mr. Knowles divided his subject into four. He said, we must rejoice in the Lord because of what he is. And then we must rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done. And then we rejoice in the Lord because of what he is doing. And then we rejoice in the Lord because of what he will do. Now, I think it would be very difficult to improve on that little outline of these words. And so let us just think along those lines for a few minutes. First of all, we rejoice in the Lord because of what he is. Well, what is he? Well, I could ask the theologian to expound to me the glories of his person. And as I learn more and more of the glories of his person, I would rejoice in him because of what he is. Or I could ask the Bible scholar to expound the hundreds of titles in the scriptures that tell us concerning his person. And as I understood more of them, I could rejoice in the Lord because of what he is. But I will do neither of those this evening. I will do something very much simpler than that. I will ask the bride in the Song of Solomon what he is. You remember how the question was asked of her, what he is. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And she answers and tells what he is. And of course every expression can be given a spiritual application. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon and excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely, altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And as I listen to the answer of the bride, I begin to rejoice in the Lord because of what he is. And I find my heart in tune with the language of a great lover of the Lord Jesus, Samuel Rutherford, who once wrote these words, O fair sun and fair moon, and fair stars and fair flowers, and fair roses and fair lilies. But oh, 10,000 times fairer, Lord Jesus. Alas, I wronged him in making the comparison this way. Oh, black sun and black moon, but oh, fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers and black lilies and roses, but oh, fair, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus. O all fair things, black and deformed without beauty, when ye are beside the fairest Lord Jesus. O black heaven, but O fair Christ. O black angels, but O surpassingly fair Lord Jesus. I would seek no more to make me happy forevermore, but a thorough and clear sight of the beauty of Jesus my Lord. So we rejoice in the Lord because of what he is. And then we rejoice in the Lord because of what he has done. Well, what has he done? Well, perhaps we could sum it up this way. He came. He lived. He died. He rose. He ascended. He sat down. He came, and his coming caused the bells of heaven to ring, as we find in Luke chapter 2. And as we contemplate his coming and that marvelous stoop, the bells should surely ring in our hearts too. He came and he lived. He lived a man of sorrows, but he spread joy on every hand. And then he died. But before he died, he said, it's finished. And as I think of his finished work, my heart bubbles over with joy. And then he rose. And after he rose, he met his disciples, and what did he say to them? He said, all hail, or rejoice, oh the joy. And he ascended. And we're told that it was when he was blessing his disciples that he ascended. And they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And then he sat down at God's right hand. His work completed, he was enthroned at God's right hand. Man gave him the gallows, but God gave him the throne and anointed him with the oil of gladness. And so I rejoice in him because of what he has done. And then too, I rejoice in him because of what he is doing. What he is doing. Now, if I were to try to attempt to expound to you tonight what he is doing, well, my first task, I think, would be to expound a very large portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I don't intend to do that. But you know, a large portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews is given up to what he is now doing. There we see him at God's right hand in all the efficacy of his finished work, our great high priest. And it says he's able to save them to the uttermost. Save them completely that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And even though I might be the most solemn person in Sydney, I feel my heart leaping for joy as I just imagine the Lord Jesus ever living at God's right hand, my intercessor. But even after I'd expounded that large portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews, my task would not be finished. I would have to go over to the Epistle of John. And there I read, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Mr. Darby says, a patron. We have a patron with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And oh, what precious thought is that? That you, my friend, have a patron. A patron in heaven. A patron at God's right hand. And my task wouldn't yet be finished. I would have to go to the Epistle of Peter. And there I read that he's the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The one who keeps us and the one who feeds us. Yes, and even that wouldn't be all. I would have to go to the epistles of Paul. And there I read that he's the head of the body, the church. He's the source of her life, of her strength, of her growth. He's the seat of authority. He's the dispenser of her gifts. Oh, what a tremendous thought. He's the head, and we are the members. Any holy thought comes through him. Just as tonight, any word that I'm uttering, anything that I do, it all comes from my head. And so everything of spiritual value, it's all coming to us from him. And even that wouldn't be all. There's more yet. I would have to examine those many verses in the New Testament that tells me that he's indwelling the Christian. He's indwelling there, and he's enthroned there, and he's reproducing in my life his own life. And even that wouldn't be everything. Why, we know that the scientists survey the universe with their telescope in order to discover its magnitude, and with a microscope in order to discover its minuteness. But the Bible tells us that he upholds all these things by the word of his power. By him all things consist, whether it's the atoms or whether it's the planets. Yes, we rejoice in him because of what he is doing. It's an inexhaustible theme, what he's doing, our exalted Savior. And then we rejoice in him because of what he will do. We can't dwell upon it. We can only remind you of it and touch upon it. What he will do. But we know that he's going to come back again and receive us unto himself, and we're going to be like him, and we're going to be with him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And Peter, thinking of that day, says he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it will not be only ourselves that will be affected. The whole creation will be affected. In many ways, this is a sad world. Because it's a world out of joint. It's a world out of harmony with the will of God. But he's going to restore the harmony. And the governments of this world are going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to reign as the Prince of Peace. And the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then the heavens, the earth, and the sea shall rejoice. The fields and the forests shall lift the glad voice. The sands of the desert shall flourish in green, and Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. And so I rejoice in the Lord because of what he will do. Rejoice in the Lord because of what he is, because of what he's done, because of what he is doing. because of what he will do. But then we continue in our text. There's even more. It says, rejoice in the Lord always, always. Now, most of us know that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. And yet these notes of joy, they come out of the prison house. Many of you will remember, too, how it's mentioned that in Acts chapter 16, on another occasion, Paul was in prison at this same city of Philippi. There they were at Philippi, and the lashes were placed on their backs and their feet were placed in the stocks. But at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God. Always, no matter what the circumstances. Now the letter of the Apostle Paul that tells us most of his sufferings is 2 Corinthians. Read chapter 11. And what an appalling list of sufferings is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And yet it's in that same letter that Paul says, we're always rejoicing. We're always rejoicing. And in the same letter he says, I am filled with comfort. He says, I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Rejoice always. Ah, yes, and it wasn't only the great apostle. From his day to the present day, there have been countless saints of God that have learned the secret of rejoicing always, even in the most adverse circumstances. There was that remarkable French woman, Madame Guillon. For 10 years she was placed in prison, and she suffered every indignity because of her loyalty to the Lord Jesus. But just listen to what she said. She said, I passed my time in great peace, content to spend the rest of my life there, if such were the will of God. I sang songs of joy, which the maid who served me learned by heart as fast as I made them. And we sang together thy praises, O my God. The stones of my prison looked in my eyes like rubies. I esteem them more than all the gaudy brilliancies of a vain world. I heard of a statesman once, and this statesman was subjected to a great deal of public abuse, and yet he never seemed to be upset. He never seemed to be ruffled. And a friend remarked on it one day. He said, how is it that you can remain so unruffled amid all this abuse? Oh, he said, the secret is that I'm happy at home. Ah, friends, it's like that with a Christian. He's happy at home. He has a home in the Lord to which he can retire from all the clamor and persecution of men. And there he finds perfect peace and perfect joy. Now, friends, because I'm speaking this way, I don't want you to imagine that I am claiming that I've perfectly learned this secret as I believe Paul had learned it, or that Madame Guillon had learned it. No, I'm conscious that I very often fail. But I'm anxious to lay hold of it more and more. And I'm anxious that you may do the same. I know that we all fail in a greater or less measure. But oh, we're anxious that all of us, from this day forth, increasingly, may lay hold of all this blessedness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's not a single circumstance in your life, but you may rejoice. As Mr. Chapman said, if you're not rejoicing, it's because you've been drinking of some foul stream instead of from our fountain of joy, God himself. And then he adds, again I will say rejoice. Perhaps Paul thought that some of his readers might say, now Paul, you're talking too much about this. You've mentioned this before. At the beginning of chapter 3, you said the very same words, rejoice in the Lord, and now you're just repeating it. I says, I know I said it before, and I know I'm saying it now, but I'll still say it again, because it's so important. It's so vital to your spiritual life. Like the apostle, I'm going to repeat it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Well, now let us think for a few minutes of some of the results of rejoicing in the Lord. And the first result, I would say, would be victory in our lives, victory in our personal lives. This fourth chapter of Philippians is undoubtedly one of the most victorious chapters in the Bible. Let us read verses 11 to 13 again. They've already been read, but we'll read them again. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. It's better to leave out that word therewith. You notice it's in italics. To be content. He's not content with the circumstances. Contentment is in the Lord. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. See, you have a victorious Christian, and surely one of the secrets of his victory was his joy in the Lord. My mind goes back many years to the time when I was a student at Maitland High School. And at that time, our brethren Sid Palmer and George Ritchie were having a gospel campaign in a tent nearby. And I used to go almost every day and visit them and have a talk with them. And I was soon greatly impressed by the victorious personality of Mr. Sid Palmer. And I soon learned that his favorite verse was that verse from Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." He quoted that to me many times. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." One day he quoted another verse to me, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." And he added, "Thy joy of the Lord is small." And so the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, gives us victory in our personal lives. But it gives more than that. It gives us power in testimony and service. Power in testimony and service. You remember again that incident in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were praising and singing. It says, the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. And that always happens when the saints of God, especially in times of difficulty, when they're able to rejoice, the prisoners hear them. And those bound by sin take note of their victory over the difficult circumstances. The prisoners heard it. It's told of Augustine, that great man of the 4th century, commonly known as Saint Augustine. He's commonly looked upon as one of the greatest teachers in the history of the Christian church. But he was a very ungodly man to begin with. But we are told that before he was converted, he was attracted by the restrained mirthfulness of his Christian friends. There was another man, Dr. A.T. Schofield. And some of you have heard of him. I know some of you have even heard him speak. And not the man who edited the Bible. That was Dr. C.I. Schofield. But this is A.T. Schofield, and it's spelled differently also. But A.T. Schofield was a medical man in London a generation or so ago. He was well known in the assemblies. And in a little book of his, The Life That Pleases God, he's given us a chapter from his experience. He tells us that when he was a young man, he was a Christian, he was a believer, but he didn't have much joy in the Lord. He thought that if he gave his Sunday and one week night to the Lord, that was quite sufficient, and for the rest of the time he could just please himself and live his own life. He said it seemed to him that Christianity was a good scheme for making you happy forever, but it made you rather miserable down here. Until, by apparent accident, he spent a few days with a Christian man who really rejoiced in the Lord, who really enjoyed his Savior, his God, his Bible. And although that dear man didn't say much to him about divine things, he wrought a mighty transformation in the life of A.T. Schofield, so that he became a man of God who was much used and blessed in the ministry of the Word of God. You see, that dear man, because of his joy in the Lord, had power in testimony. Dr. Rainey, a well-known teacher of days gone by, said this, that joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence there. I think that's a beautiful saying. The joy is the flag that is flown from the citadel of the heart when the king is in residence there. And when the Christian is joyful, he's advertising to everyone that the King is in residence there. There's a well-known passage in the autobiography of George Mueller. It's often quoted. Now, if most of us were asked what was George Mueller's chief purpose in life, I suppose we might say it was to feed the orphans, or we might say to show to his generation the reality of the power of prayer, or the reality of faith in God, or something of the kind. But in this well-known passage, George Mueller says something quite different. He said that he learned that his chief business in life was to have his soul happy in the Lord. Because he said if he didn't have his soul happy in the Lord, then he might preach the gospel, or he might seek to relieve the distress, or he might seek to help God's people, but because he wasn't doing it in the right spirit, it wouldn't be of very great value. And so he felt that his chief business was to rejoice in the Lord. And he knew that it was that that would give him power in testimony and service. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. And so rejoicing in the Lord gives us victory in our own lives. It gives us power in testimony and service. But I suggest also something else. It gives us a transfiguration of common things. Now, I've already said that in this verse we are not bidden to rejoice in anything earthly. But I believe this, that when we do rejoice in the Lord, God gives us back earthly things with the seal of his joy upon them. Many of you remember that hymn, Love with Everlasting Love, and how the second verse goes, Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know I am his and he is mine. And testimonies could be multiplied to the way that common things have been transfigured for those who have rejoiced in the Lord. There was that well-known American Christian, Jonathan Edwards, and listen to what he wrote. The appearance of everything is altered. There seems to be a calm, sweet cast of divine glory in everything. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, his love seem to appear in all things, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water and all nature. Did not our Lord Jesus Christ rejoice in common things and give thanks for common things? Didn't he rejoice in God's creation because he rejoiced in the Lord? And concerning the saints after Pentecost, it says that they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. They rejoiced in the Lord. They were filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And God gave them back even their meat, stamped and transfigured by his joy. Well, now finally we might ask the question, how can we rejoice in the Lord? How can we rejoice in the Lord? Now, I've answered this partly already when I said we must rejoice in the Lord because of what he is, because of what he has done, because of what he is doing, because of what he will do. And as we meditate upon those things, we do rejoice in the Lord. And our brother McNaught has answered it more fully in considering the epistle to the Philippians. If we learn the secrets and the truths of the epistle to the Philippians, we shall rejoice in the Lord. If we learn something about that happy mind and that humble mind and that heavenly mind, and that holy mind, we shall rejoice in the Lord. But I'd just like, before I close, to give you the Lord Jesus' own prescription for joy. And so I'm going to turn just for a few moments to John chapter 15 and verse 11. And here the Lord Jesus himself tells us how to rejoice. He says, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Well, now you say, which things are these? Well, we might go right back to the beginning of the discourses of that evening to chapter 13. There we read about the feet washing, about the lowly service. That's a source of joy. Or we could come to chapter 14. There you read about our home in heaven. And that's a source of joy as we contemplate our home in heaven. And in that same chapter 14, you read of the coming of the Holy Spirit, how he would dwell in the heart, and he's the source of all our joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Christ abides in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But I believe these words of verse 11 are more closely linked with what you have in the previous verses of chapter 15. Now from verse 1 to verse 8 in chapter 15, you have the parable of the vine and the branches. And there you have one of the chief sources of joy. Abiding in Christ. As we abide in him, we shall be filled with joy. But I believe that verse 11 is connected even more closely with the two previous verses. And if we just look at the two previous verses, I think we have the Lord's chief thought here concerning joy. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In these verses there are three stages. First stage is keeping Christ's commandments. And what is the result of that? We abide in his love. And what's the result of that? We are filled with his joy. Keeping his commandments, abiding in his love, being filled with his joy. Well, now, what are his commandments? Well, you could read the Gospels and you could find scores of commandments in the Gospels. And, of course, they're all included. We mustn't be deliberately, consciously disobedient to any of his commandments. But there was one commandment that he had specially in mind. One that he had specially in mind. I know that from the next verse, from verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then again in verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If you were to glance up to verse 14, you find he speaks more generally, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Whatsoever I command you. But that verse is circled on either side, in verse 12 and in verse 17, by the command to love one another. And that's the Lord's chief secret of joy, sacrificial love. And so, friends, we are bidden to rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice, and I would say the two chief secrets are, first of all, a life of devotion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus, abiding in the vine. And then, secondly, a life of sacrificial love. A story is told concerning Sam Jones, an American evangelist. A wealthy cotton grower whose crop was worth $20,000 a year, and it would be very, very much more according to today's standards. Well, this wealthy cotton grower came to Mr. Sam Jones, and I think he was wanting just to have a little joke with him. And he said, Mr. Jones, can you tell me where heaven is? Yes, said Mr. Jones, I can tell you where heaven is. I want you to get a cart and go into the village and fill it with groceries and go to that little house that you can see between the trees. There's a mother there with three children. They're all ill. And I want you to take those groceries, and I want you to take a nurse to look after the children, and I want you to take someone to prepare their meals and look after the house. And then I want you to go home and read the 23rd Psalm and pray, and you will learn where heaven is. And the next day, that wealthy cotton grower met Mr. Jones again. And this time his face was beaming. He wasn't wanting to joke at all this time. He said, "Mr. Jones, I did exactly what you told me. I went to the village. I filled the cart with groceries. I went to the poor widow. And she cried when I went. I told her that she would never lack so long as I was able to help her. I took a nurse to look after the children, and I took someone to care for the house, and I went home and I read the 23rd Psalm and I prayed, and I've never been so close to heaven in all my life." Now let me close by quoting to you or reading to you some words from an Old Testament prophet. He only knew a fraction of what we know. And yet Habakkuk was able to write these words: "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation."